This is Growing in Grace, the sermon podcast of Rock Chapel, located in Granite Falls, North Carolina. Every week, Pastor Casey Fenn takes us on a journey through the pages of the Bible, pointing out the ancient wisdom, practical insights, and transformative power of God revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Join us today as we explore God's Word and learn how we can better love God, love others, and grow in grace.
This morning, if you have a Bible, as the children are making their way downstairs, if you have a Bible and you would like to follow along in it, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It will also be on the screens, and so if you'd like, you can just follow along on there. As always, I'll be reading out of the NASB. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20. So follow along with me as we read. Paul writes this. He says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." As far back as I can remember, I've known what marriage is. I grew up with a mother and a father who loved me very much, and from what I could tell, loved one another. And so I understood at a very young age, as early as I can remember, what marriage was. I knew that marriage was a husband and a wife committing their lives, themselves, their futures to one another, and being willing to make the sacrifices necessary in order to thrive and to flourish and to create a family. I've known what marriage is from as long as I can remember. But I have not known what marriage meant. I don't know that I really knew what marriage meant until I stood at the front of a church kind of like this one with my hands in my fiance's and a pastor in front of us or beside us. As those words were spoken, "Casey, do you take Heather to be your lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, so long as you both shall live?" And I said, "I do." I knew what marriage was. I don't think I knew what it meant. I don't think I really knew what marriage meant until the day that Heather came to me and she said, "I think I'm pregnant." And I said, "Well, we need to make sure of that, you know. We need a test or something." I don't know that I really knew what marriage meant until the day that I found myself holding her on our couch as we wept over the news that our baby, who was still growing in her womb, had a cyst in her brain. I knew what marriage was. I don't know that I knew what it meant. I don't know that I really knew what it meant until one day when we were pulling out of our driveway and Heather got a phone call. And I looked over at her, and as she talked on the phone, I could tell something was wrong. There were tears filling her eyes. And when she hung up, she looked at me and she said, "My grandmother passed away." And we got our stuff together and set off for Georgia. I knew what marriage was, but I'm not sure I knew what it meant. And I could share a million other moments where I came to a greater understanding of what marriage really meant. See, there's a big difference between knowing what something is and knowing what it means. And I think that's often true of marriage, but I think it's especially true of today. It's especially true of what we call Easter. It's especially true of the resurrection of Jesus. We all know what it is. Probably every person in this room could quote a scripture related to Easter. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We could probably, most of us, sing songs about Easter and about Jesus' resurrection, because He lives and up from the grave He arose. Most of us could probably tell the basics of the story of what Easter is about, that God sent His Son and that person, Jesus, lived a perfect life, and He healed and He taught and He raised the dead and performed miracles, and ultimately He went to the cross and He died. He shed His blood for your sins and for mine. Sorry, there was a sticker on my shoe that was going to bother me until I took it off. And that not only did He die, but He was raised for our redemption. And we might share in that new life, the new life of His resurrection. We all probably, on a day like today, and in a place like Caldwell County, we probably all know what Easter is. But do we know what it means? Do we understand the meaning behind it? One of the ways I think we can kind of explore the meaning of something is by reflecting on what it would be like if it didn't exist. You know, they say you don't know what you have until it's gone. And I've often found that to be true. When something that I have once had is taken away, it really allows me to understand the value of that thing, the importance of it, the weight of it. And so we might ask ourselves the question, what would a world without Easter look like? What would a world without the resurrection of Jesus be like? What kind of a world would we be living in? Might explore that question. That is a question that the Apostle Paul himself explored. In this passage that we just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is dealing with some people in the city of Corinth who are doubting that God could or would raise anyone from the dead. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so Paul looks at them and he says, okay, I'll humor you. Let's take a minute, shall we, to think about what a world without the resurrection would look like. And Paul then begins to explore the implications of a world without the resurrection. We see it in verses 16 and 17. He says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, well then, your faith is worthless. Your faith is worthless. In other words, Paul says, in a world without the resurrection, a world without Easter is a world without confident faith. If the resurrection didn't happen, if Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, then you and I this morning are all wasting our time. We could have slept in this morning, couldn't we? We could be at the lake right now. We could be on vacation going somewhere. It's spring break. If the resurrection didn't happen, if Easter's not true, then our faith in Jesus is a waste of time. In fact, Jesus Himself is kind of a waste of time. Why do I listen to the teachings of somebody who made false prophecies if the resurrection isn't true? See, in a world without the resurrection, Jesus is insignificant and unimportant. His teachings are unimportant. His life is unimportant. And His death is unimportant. In a world without the resurrection, there's no reason for us to have faith in Jesus. There's no reason for us to have church. We might stop there, but I think we could actually go a little further and say, in a world without the resurrection, we would be cast off in a sea looking for something to put our faith in, looking for something that we could hold on to that might give us a little bit of security, a little bit of safety. I mean, this is what we see with a lot of people's lives, right? If they don't put their faith in God, they have to put their faith in something. But the reality is, and this is something we all know, things let us down. You put your faith in a political party, that political party is eventually going to let you down. You put your faith in a politician, the politician's eventually going to let you down. You put your faith in an institution or in a leader, eventually they're going to let you down. You might say to yourself, well, I have somebody that I trust wholeheartedly, somebody who's never let me down. And that may be the case, though you would be a rare case. But even if they don't ever let you down in life, they will in death. Because ultimately, that's a destiny none of us can escape. See, our world is filled with things that cry out, trust me, put your faith in me, grab a hold of me. But there is nothing that we can really put our faith in long-term and trust if the resurrection isn't true. It puts us cast away, searching, looking. That's a world without the resurrection, Paul says. It's a world without any kind of certain faith. But then he goes on and he says, not only is your faith worthless in verse 17, he says, you are still in your sins. In other words, Paul says that a world without the resurrection is a world that is forever enslaved to the power of sin. If we were to step back and sort of survey the past, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6,000 years of human history, what we would find is a world that's replete with violence and murder and hatred and lying and theft and greed and lust and every sin that you can possibly imagine. As we look back at human history, you would be hard-pressed to find a single year, probably a single month or even a single day when war wasn't taking place and people weren't murdering one another for something that they wanted. That's human history because it's human nature. We want what we don't have, and we will stop at nothing to get what we don't have. That's the power of sin. And I know there are people who want to imagine that they can sort of shape human nature and make us good and where they can fix things and create this utopia. But have you ever noticed that every utopia that's ever attempted ultimately ends in disaster? Even for the people who thought it was a good idea. I mean, if you were to go back and talk to the people who joined Jim Jones or David Koresh, I don't think any of them thought, this is not going to end well. They all, in their minds, assumed that things were going to work out, that we're finally going to get it all figured out. We got the leader that's going to take us to the end. And they did, just not in the way that they wanted or expected. Human history is filled with sin because human beings are filled and enslaved to sin. And it's easy for us to look at human history and sort of see all of the awful things that those people did, you know, all the wars that they committed and the crimes that they've committed. But the reality is, we don't even have to look at human history. All we have to do is look at our own hearts, look at our own lives and our own choices. Look at our own selfishness and greed and lust and hatred and unwillingness to forgive and you name it. And what we see, if we're honest with ourselves, is that this is a world that's enslaved to sin. And if there is no resurrection, then what Paul says is not only has it always been enslaved to sin, not only is it enslaved to sin now, but it is forever enslaved to sin. There is no one who can fix the problem, because we are all the problem. See, without the resurrection, we live in a world that is forever enslaved to sin. And then Paul goes on and he offers one more. He says, not only is your faith worthless, not only are you still in your sins, but he says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've died. They're gone. There is no resurrection. They're not coming back. And then he ends with this: if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What Paul says is not only is a world without the resurrection, a world without certain faith, not only is it a world that's forever enslaved to sin, but a world without the resurrection, according to Paul, is a world without hope. We all want hope, don't we? We all look at our lives and look at this world, and we want someone to come in and to rescue us and to fix things, don't we? That's why we love movies like that. We love movies where, you know, it looks like all is lost. There is no hope. And then all of a sudden, someone rides into town and takes care of things. One of my favorite movies is Pale Rider. And in Pale Rider, it's an old Western with Clint Eastwood. And Clint Eastwood plays, you never learn his name. His name, he's just called Preacher. And the town's being taken over by bandits. And these outlaws are creating chaos in the life of this town. And one day, Preacher rides into town on his pale horse. And Clint Eastwood comes in, and by the end of the movie, he's taken care of every one of those outlaws. He's rescued every innocent person. He's set everything right. He's ridden off into the sunset, and they all live happily ever after. That is what we all want. We all want that ending. We all want the ending of Pale Rider, where the preacher comes in and fixes all the problems and the issues, and then he rides off into the sunset, and we all have the safety and joy of our families and get to live out our days, enjoying every one of them. No threats, totally secure. That's the ending we want. But what Paul says is, if there is no resurrection, there is no Savior. There is no preacher who's going to ride into town. There is no Clint Eastwood who's going to come and right every wrong, set everything right, take care of the bad guys, and rescue the innocent. It's just us in a box waiting for the end. It's really a different movie. There was a movie that came out about 15 years ago called Buried. Have you ever seen Buried? It was not a real popular movie, but somehow I ended up watching this movie. It's got Ryan Reynolds in it, and it is the most claustrophobic movie that I have ever seen in my life, because the entire movie takes place in a coffin. There are no scenes outside of the coffin. The story begins with this man who's a U.S. citizen waking up in this coffin and realizing that he has been buried alive. He's been working in Iraq, and a terrorist got him and put him in this coffin and buried him, and they're trying to use him as leverage to get ransom money. And so they've left in the coffin with him a BlackBerry and a flashlight, and I think a lighter, maybe a couple of things. But that's all he's got. And so he turns the flashlight on, and he can see, and again, the whole movie is in this coffin. I'm not recommending you go watch it, okay? But the whole, you know, this movie goes on for way too long, and if you're claustrophobic, it will drive you insane. But he calls the government. He's trying to find somebody that come rescue him. The government tells him, hey, we don't negotiate with terrorists. We can't help you, but we can put you in touch with an organization that deals with situations like this. And so he gets on the phone with this guy. Then the terrorists call him, and they're making threats, and they're telling him to do this and to do that. In order, if he wants his family to stay alive, and all this is taking place, he gets a hold of these people who are going to help him, and you know, there's sort of this back and forth, will they, won't they, and it goes on and on and on, and the whole time you're thinking, somebody just get this guy out of the box. It gets right to the end, probably the last 5 or 10 minutes, and the guy from the organization calls him, and he says, listen, we found the terrorists, and they've told us where they buried a man alive, and we're coming to get you. And so he's on the phone. Meanwhile, the sand is starting to come through the casket. It's starting to fill up at his feet. And so you're watching as the sand is slowly filling up. The guy on the phone is telling him, listen, just hold on. We're coming. We're going to rescue you. We're going to be there. And the whole time, man, there's so much tension. Then he hears the guy that, you know, he's in a, you can just hear everything. You hear him pull up to this place. He gets out of the car. He starts to dig. And you can hear the dirt being shoveled off of the casket. And you're thinking, okay. Here it comes. It's going to come. The light's going to, we're going to get out of this. It's going to be open. And He's listening on the phone, and he starts to notice that he hears the digging on the phone, but he doesn't hear the digging where he's at. And the guy's saying, listen, you know, just hold on a little bit longer. Meanwhile, the sand is building. Hold on a little bit longer. And then you hear the door of the casket open. Meanwhile, he's on the phone. The casket door has not opened. And the guy on the phone says, oh, it's a different one. And he has this realization, this guy that's in the box, there is nobody coming to save him. It's over. The sand is already filled up. His air is out. There is no hope. And the screen goes black. And the credits roll. And you are left feeling like, what? Who thought that was a good idea? You know, who wrote this movie? I'm going to put them in the casket. But here's the thing. Without the resurrection, we are all in the box. If there is no resurrection, we are all there, just waiting for the sand to cover us, waiting for that last breath to come, and doing whatever we can to make the most of the little bit of time we have left. This is why Paul says, if we only have faith in Christ for this life, then we are of men most to be pitied. Because Paul understands that a world without the resurrection is a world without hope. It's where we all find ourselves. It's really where Paul found himself as he was sort of living his life before he met Christ. But then we come to verse 20. And man, I love verse 20. Paul has just humored the person. He said, okay, let's imagine that there is no resurrection. And then verse 20, he says this. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In one translation, it translates that beginning part, but the fact is, Christ has been raised. And this is what Paul is getting at. We can sit here and sort of imagine, what would a world without the resurrection be like? Man, it would be a world without hope, without faith, and forever enslaved to sin. But Paul says, we don't live in that world. Thank God that Christ has been raised. There is such a thing as the resurrection of Jesus, and there is such a thing as Easter. Now, you might say to Paul, yeah, but Paul, how do you know? Well, Paul's already answered that earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. If you go back and you read verses 4 through 8, he says this. He's telling the gospel, and he gets to verse 4. He says, and that Christ was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, that's the disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then we get to verse 8, and he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. See, if you were to go to Paul and say, yeah, but Paul, how do you know the resurrection is true? Paul would look you in the eye and say, because I saw him. I looked him in the face. He spoke to me. I was on the road to Damascus, completely set against everything that he stood for, not believing the resurrection at all, not even remotely believing it. And out of nowhere, I was knocked off of my donkey, and Jesus, the risen Lord, appeared to me and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, Paul had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and so had hundreds of others. And Paul says, no, we live in a world where the resurrection is a reality. Why? Because God is making himself known in this world. Christ is revealing himself in this world. And I'll be honest with you, I haven't seen Jesus face to face, but I have seen the risen Lord. And I could bring dozens, hundreds of people who will testify to the fact that they have seen the risen Lord. They have seen God work in their lives. They have seen God answer prayers. They have seen Him provide right on time. They have seen Him be reliable again and again and again. They have seen the risen Lord. Jesus is alive. We do not live in a world without the resurrection. We live in one filled with the resurrection of Jesus. A world where the first fruits have already appeared, and now it's just a matter of waiting for the fullness of Christ's new life to be revealed. Now, if Christ has been raised, Paul then, in the rest of this chapter, offers what the resurrection means. He's just gotten through saying, what would it be like if the resurrection didn't happen? Now he says, it did. Here's what it means. The first one that we see is in those very first few verses, verses 20 down through about 24, 25. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. What Paul is saying is, we can have, because we live in a world with the resurrection, we can have a confident faith in a faithful God. See, I can look back at all of history, the way that God worked in the lives of His people, and I can read the Old Testament, and what I find in the Old Testament is from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned and were exiled from the garden, God spoke to them and He made a promise. He said, listen, there's going to come a seed from the woman, and He's going to crush the seed of the serpent. And from that moment, God began to orchestrate things and to move things and to reveal things and to work in the world in such a way that everything would lead to the moment when Jesus Christ was born and lived and suffered and died and was raised. And every promise that God ever made through any prophet in the Old Testament was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. The reason that God called and created Israel, the reason that He gave them the land, the reason that He had them build the temple, the reason for all of it was bringing them to the moment when Jesus Christ would enter the world and die and make all things new through His resurrection. See, God is a faithful God. Because it took 2,000 years of God working with His people to finally get to the point where Christ died and was raised. And over those 2,000 years, there were times when Israel looked around and said, is God faithful? Has God forgotten about us? Has God failed us? But again and again and again, God continued to lead until this moment. And then on Passion Week, on Holy Week, Good Friday happens, and Peter and the rest of the disciples, man, they've pinned all their hopes on this Jesus being the answer to all of the promises God has made. They've pinned their hopes on Him being the Messiah, and they watch Him die on the cross. And those disciples must think to themselves, maybe God's not faithful. Maybe He's forgotten. Maybe He's abandoned us. Maybe He's left us. Saturday, the questions linger. But then Sunday comes. And the tomb is opened. And Jesus is raised. And what the resurrection reveals is this is a faithful God. This is a God who is faithful for generations. This is a faithful God, a God who is faithful even in the darkest times. This is a God who is faithful when it seems like all is lost. This is a God who is faithful when death seems to have won and when sin seems to have taken over. This is a faithful God. And because He is a faithful God, we can have a confident faith in Him. And we can cling to Him knowing that He's not going to let go and knowing that He's not going to be defeated by anything because He has defeated sin and death and all the rest. We have a confident faith in a faithful God because of the resurrection. The second thing we have because of the resurrection is power over sin and death. Look at verse 25 through 27. Paul continues, he says, for He, talking about Jesus, must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. See, this is Paul's, sort of the the summit of what Paul is getting at is that Christ is putting everything under his feet. And if we are in Christ, then that means we have power over sin and Satan and death right along with Jesus. That we are united to him in his victory. There's this great passage in Romans chapter 8 where Paul sort of explores this a little bit further. I just want to read the first four verses. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own sin in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What Paul says is that, listen, because the resurrection is true, sin no longer has rule over me. It no longer reigns over me. And that God, by sending his Spirit, is actively empowering me to say no to sin and to turn towards God. He is bringing conviction and he's refining me and shaping me so that I become more and more and more like Christ. And so sin is no longer in the driver's seat of my life. And all of the addictions and all of the sins that have so grabbed us and seem to, for us, we seem incapable of being able to get free of in the resurrection, and because of the resurrection, there is freedom from sin. Finally, Paul ends, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, it's one of my favorite sections, is the end of 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul ends this way in verses 51 through 57. He says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." What he's saying is we'll not all die, but we will all be changed. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is how Paul ends this magnificent passage on the resurrection and on what Easter really means. And what Paul says here is that because the resurrection is true, we have hope of new life. And that hope of new life is what motivates us and compels us to press on and to persevere and to continue and not to give up, even when maybe we've failed or fallen or made a mistake here and there. It is that hope that drives us. There was an experiment done in the late 50s. There was somebody, you know, I don't know how these people come up with these experiments. Some of them just must be like sadistic. But there was a guy who noticed that tame Norwegian rats could swim a lot longer than wild Norwegian rats. And he wanted to know why. What's the reason that these tame rats could swim so much longer than these wild rats? And so he took one of these wild rats, and he had a kind of a bucket filled with water, and he takes the rat and he puts the rat in the water, and he sees how long it'll swim. He lets it start swimming, and he hits the timer, and he watches and he waits. And a minute goes by, and then 2 minutes, and then 5 minutes, and then 10 minutes, and then 13 minutes, and then right at the 15-minute mark, that rat started to struggle, and down he went. Well, the researcher reaches in and takes the rat out and sets it on the table and dries it off, lets it have a little rest. And then he thinks to himself, let's do that again. And so he gets the rat, and he puts it back in the water. And once again, he hits the timer to see how long the rat will swim. This wild rat, who's now been rescued once. He watches as the time passes, and 5 minutes, and then 10 minutes, and then 15 minutes pass. He says, oh, something's happened. 20 minutes pass, and 30 minutes, and an hour, and the rat's still going. In 2 hours, in 4 hours, in 6 hours, in 12 hours, and everybody's ready to go home, and the rat's still swimming. Everybody goes home, and they come back the next day. Rat's still going. 24 hours. Then 36 hours. They go in, the rat's still swimming. They go home again. They come back next morning. Rat's still swimming. 48 hours. 50 hours. 55 hours. The rat's still swimming after 55 hours. Finally, they get to 60 hours. And the rat gives up and sinks down. Hopefully he rescued him after that, man. Put him off. But 15 minutes to 60 hours. And that's a pretty big difference, don't you think? Here's kind of the conclusion that they come to as to why it was that this rat was suddenly able to go so much longer. Before the rat had been rescued, the rat was in that bucket, and after 15 minutes of swimming and getting nowhere, the rat thought to himself, there's no hope. I might as well just give up, because ain't nothing going to change. Down he goes. But once the rat had been rescued and then put back in, that rat thought to himself on the 15-minute mark, I know I swam for a while last time, and eventually somebody grabbed me and saved me, so I'm going to keep going. And it was the hope of being rescued that kept that rat swimming from 15 minutes to 60 hours. And I would say it's the hope of resurrection that keeps us going when it's dark. It's the hope of resurrection that keeps us going when we feel like we're treading water and we can barely make it. It is the hope of resurrection that keeps us going. And the hope of Easter is what keeps us going when we get that call from the doctor who says, I'm going to need you to come in and talk with us. It's the hope of Easter that keeps us going when the boss says, I'm sorry, but we can't afford you anymore. We're going to have to let you go. It is the hope of Easter and the hope of resurrection that keeps us going when everything else is gone and when all is lost and when it feels like we are making no progress. Why? Because we look to the cross and we look to the empty tomb and we say, there is one who not only is able, but who is going to reach down and pull me out and raise me to new life. And I just got to keep swimming. That is the hope of Easter. And because Easter did happen, because the resurrection of Jesus is true, we can have that hope and that confident faith and power over sin.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Growing in Grace. We hope that you've been encouraged and challenged to love God, love others, and grow in grace. If you'd like to learn more about our congregation, you can visit our website at rockchapel.org. And if you have questions or need prayer, you can contact us at rockchapelmail@gmail.com. Again, thanks for listening, and we look forward to welcoming you back next week as we continue to explore God's Word together.